Okay, we are studying from the book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2, and we are on the blog called Momentary Light Afflictions. I believe this is our fifth and hopefully last week on this. And we've been talking about the difficulties of life that are which Paul called momentary light afflictions, but they ranged from little minor things to really major things. And basically the conversation in the Bible is that God is with us at all times and that there is a purpose for every trial. We say God is good all the time. All the time God is good. So we say that, but do we mean it? And do we mean it when we're in trouble? God is not the author of evil. The author of evil is the abuse of man's free will. Short lesson. But God does cause calamity to come upon us, and he allows evil to happen in our life for because of our own free will choices. But he's able to redeem it and help us to help us through it and help it become useful for us if we will trust him. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So when we get ourselves in trouble of some kind or another, our fault, somebody else's fault, it really doesn't matter. We're in a bad place. Now's the time to trust the Lord. I've often said this to you, but I used to say when bad stuff happened, "What are you doing, God?" And now when bad stuff happens, I say, "Well, what are you doing, God? You know, what is your purpose? What is it you're? What am I supposed to learn from this?" The same question, different attitude. The attitude is one of trust. It says that there's a God in heaven. He's got me. He loves me. He's going to use this for his purposes. In Colossians, he says 1:24. I'm up on page 58. Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," he said, "for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Very interesting thing, Paul says. My difficulties were given to me to help me minister to you to do the things that Christ did not get done on the cross. Now, Christ got everything done on the cross that needed to be done for our redemption. But you know, it's not just about salvation. There's the whole sanctification process. And Paul said that I am here, and as all other people who minister to one another, to help you progress, to help you grow. And my afflictions have been given to me to allow me to do a better job of that. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He tells the Thessalonians much the same thing. Trust God in your difficulty. Trust him that he is working good in you by it. And rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, these kinds of messages are counterintuitive to us. We tend to not think about the idea of rejoicing in difficult times or giving thanks in difficult times. And that's the reason why they keep being difficult times. One of the things that we're meant to understand is that our perspective is supposed to be broader and larger than just what's happening right here, right now, in this world, in this life. Our perspective is supposed to include the very important central truth that there's a God in heaven, that he is in charge, that he's got us, and that our entire existence is not about this particular moment, but it's about what's going to happen between now and the end of eternity, which will never happen. So it's a much bigger thing, and we need the right perspective. And so what happens is that if we can operate out of the understanding that God's got us in this horrible situation, he's going to, it was maybe caused by somebody else's evil deed, but he's going to use it in our life. He's going to build something in us for it. With it, we need to trust him. If we do that, a peace will come into us. It's kind of like an anesthesia. It allows us to get through the circumstances, which we need to get through because they're real. But it allows us to get through them anesthetized. I have a you know, let's put it this way. There are procedures that you can go through, medical procedures you can go through that are not fun. And I've had some of those. But I have this doctor who I love to death, and he gave me a drug called Versed. Now, whoever invented it doesn't get paid enough. This drug, and now it's called the I don't care drug. They give it to you, you're awake, and then they do these horrible procedures. You don't know. I mean, you're there, but you don't remember it. It's like it's a wonderful thing. And I think of the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we trust God in the midst of our difficulty is like Versed. I think of it like that. Even though it's going on, what's going on is difficult. It hurts. It's not fun. It's bad. But if we will fellowship with God in trust in the middle of that, a peace will come into us that will allow us to get through this thing in an anesthetized way. That's the simplest way I know. And I will tell you that I have experienced this many times. You all know that I have some issues with sleeping. When we were in Kentucky, I had a bad patch, and I didn't get sleep for well over 24 hours. And unfortunately, I had run off and left my good sleeping medicine that I use when I really needed to knock myself out back home. And so I just had to deal with it for a while until we could fix something out. But God is with us. He helps us in those difficulties. We don't want them, but they're there. Now, as David frequently said in the Psalms, and I just said a bunch of this, there is a God in heaven and he's got my back. David would start off many a psalm with a lament about his circumstances. I'm in the process of writing the curriculum on the book of Psalms right now. It's the last of the Bible books that I've had to do. And one of the things that you learn in Psalms is that many of them are typified as laments. In other words, people crying out to God going, we're in trouble. Bad stuff is happening. Please help us. So David would often start a psalm with a lament about his circumstances. My enemies have surrounded me. My friends have betrayed me. I'm being punished unjustly. At least at this time, I'm being punished unjustly. But you are my faithful God, and you will deliver me. You will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, which is a psalm we all love. It's probably one of the two or three most quoted psalms, even sometimes by people who are not particularly religious. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We've heard this, it's dear, near and dear to us. And the thing we need to understand is that Psalm 23 was written in David's worst moment, not his best moment. And it actually reflects where Jesus was in Sheol on the Friday night and Saturday between the time he was died on the cross and the time he rose from the dead. It's about that time frame. The valley of the shadow of death is where Jesus was. It is his lowest point. It's where Jesus had to find God in the deepest part of his existence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a statement of faith in the midst of difficulty, not a reflection of how good things are. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. In other words, this is a dependable friend. I can count on him. He restores my soul. This is going to pass. He's going to make this work itself out. I have some situations in my life where I have a hard time breathing. And one of the things that I have to do is to recognize that this is going to pass. I just need to keep my wits about me and trust the Lord. In this particular difficult moment, it will pass. You know, the enemy gets you in a situation like that and says, this is it, you're gone. This is the way it's going to be. It's a lie. This will pass. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is with me to lead me where it is that I need to go, particularly in right relationships. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. This is what Jesus would have said in Sheol. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Father, thou art with me, so I fear no evil. Jesus had to go to Sheol and use his faith in order to accomplish his task. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They would have rod and staff or leadership issues. If you had a sheep that fell into a ditch, you could reach, the rod had a crook on the end of it, your staff would, you would reach down and pull that sheep up. And the rod was a goad in order to get you going the right direction. It was directional, just, here, go there, go there. So he says, those things which you use in my life, which are both the kind that rescue me and the kind that goad me in the right direction, they comfort me. I'm comfortable because I know that you're really with me. You're not just an absentee father. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So here, in the presence of mine enemies, you have prepared a banquet table for me. All of my enemies surrounding me, all of my enemies trying to destroy me, and you have prepared a place of fellowship and feast and rest. My cup overflows. Now, if this were merely an intellectual conversation, it would be different. But this is how I've lived my life. These scriptures mean to me things that are real and daily. These have helped me to get through real situations. See, we're not here just to talk about the intellectuals. We're not here just to talk about, I don't mean the intellectual people, I mean intellectual stuff. We're not here just to talk about principles, theory. Okay, theory's all well and good. But part of what we do when we share is we share our testimony. What actually happened? What really worked? How God used these circumstances and how He got me through them. So what I'm sharing with you is not it's not intellectual theory. This is stuff that I've learned in these dark places make this work for me. Surely goodness and loving kindness. The word loving kindness is best translated mercy in our day and age. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Surely, even in the midst of this very difficult thing, surely I am positive that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get past this. If nothing else, I'll die and I'll never see it again. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he said. He's got his perspective out there where it ought to be. It's beyond just this particular circumstances. It's in the circumstances, but it's not limited by it. Peter brings us the same theme, a theme he learned from the Master, our Lord. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Yes, brother. That's fine.
What is the real reason why they would change the original text, or the supposed original text of this classic psalm?
What do you mean, change it?
Well, they modernized the words for some reason.
Have you ever read the Bible?
Which one?
Have you ever read the Bible?
I was reading King James.
Yeah, well, that's not the Bible. That's a translation. The Bible, the real Bible, is in Hebrew and Greek. Have you ever read the Bible?
Not in Greek, no.
Nor in Hebrew, probably. Most of us haven't.
My cup runneth over.
Yeah.
So my cup overflows.
Why would they do what?
Change the supposed original text that I was taught when I was six.
Well, you can go back to the Bible that they gave you when you were six and continue to use it.
You think the Greeks said my cup overflows?
Pardon?
The Greeks wrote my cup overflows?
Yes. Okay. Like when you pour somebody's wine in somebody's cup and it overflows.
Who wrote my cup runneth over?
Huh?
My cup runneth over.
Probably the translators of the King James. Look, the Charles. You take it up with God if you don't like.
I'm asking you, because you are knowledgeable of the Bible. This is the new modern version of the Bible.
No. I'm trying to tell you. Okay. What happens is that anytime you have a translation, any translation, and there are 50 or 60 of them right now. Okay. Any translation has a purpose and an intention. And that purpose and intention shapes how things are translated. Translations are made by groups of 100, 150 people gathering around based on a certain set of principles. So different translations have different purposes. Okay? The King James Bible was a politicized version written for King James, the Huguenot king of Scotland, who had become also the King of England, in order to protect his interest against the Anglican bishops who were trying to overthrow his throne. And so it is a very politicized translation. Many things in there have caused us problems because people think of it as, you know, people say, I use the King James, the one that Paul used. Well, you know, Paul's in 30 years, 40 BC, AD, and that's in 1611 AD, okay? Now, what happens is that down through the years, as times change, people want to make the, because you remember when King James was written, we had Elizabethan England. We had that kind of language going on. So what happened is that people want to make it more relevant to the way we speak and talk. And so what they do is they go through and they change. We've talked about the word hate. Unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So what happens is that you have to understand what the words meant. First thing I learned in seminary is when you go to translate, you got to take the words and run it through the culture it came from, over to your culture and back over to you. You can't just make a one-to-one transition. Okay, so what happens is you have the Bible called the New American Standard, which is the one that I use. It's written at about the eighth grade level, and it's a more accurate translation of the wording, but it's not as easy to read. The NIV is written at the third grade level, and it is more readable. So a lot of pastors use NIV. There's actually a cartoon version, Sam. There actually is. It's called manga. There's a cartoon version, a comic book version. Yeah. But you have the Living Bible, which is written even lighter than that, and it is a paraphrase. It doesn't even claim to be a translation. It just says, well, given this set of language, this is what it would mean to somebody who's simple. So the translations are different because they are written for different purposes. You have translations in Latin, you have translations in German, etc., etc. Does that help at all?
Yeah, obviously, my guessing was they just modernized the language, so it's more readable.
Well, yeah, to some extent, that's right, but, you know, the...
You said surely goodness and mercy.
Yeah.
And it says loving kindness.
Loving kindness, yeah. We just don't use the word loving kindness a lot. So I was just helping you to understand what the word loving kindness would mean in our language.
I learned it as surely goodness and mercy.
Yeah, I know, but that's of course not what it says there. And that's not what a lot of people would have said many years ago. Okay? All right. So Peter says here, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you, among you, which comes to you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be shocked when difficulty comes as if something unexpected just happened. We need to live our life with the expectation that it has good moments and difficult moments. It has things that are tough and things that are really tough. These are all parts of living life. The people who want to sell you the gospel that says that if you're a good person and you walk with the Lord, that nothing but good stuff will happen to you, it's not biblical. It's a good way to put butts in the seats, but it's not biblical. It's a good way to raise a lot of money, but it's not biblical. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. It is the expectation. Our children, as they grow up, have to learn that everything is not like it was when they were infants and you did everything for them. They have to go through the shock of understanding that they have to grow past difficulties. If we keep them infantile forever, then we do them a disservice, do we not? So we cause our children to grow up and face the new level of difficulty. We try to meter it so that it doesn't take on too much at one time, but we make them go through it so that they wind up being able to function. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. He said, because we are related through Christ, because, Jesus said, I'm the master. What they do to you, they'll do to me. We're supposed to take up our cross and follow him. So to the degree that we are related one-on-one to Christ, we not only does he get us into heaven, but remember, he's our Lord, and he's the one who tells us what we should do, and he's the one who directs and guides our path. So to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, we need to keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So when Jesus comes back the second time and is exalted as king, you can say, that's my man. You know, I'm part of that. You know, I was raised in that school. You know, our team won. You're not on the outside looking in. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So if your suffering is because you've done something bad, well, don't blame God for that. You know, that kind of suffering is something you brought upon yourself. He'll get you through it, but, you know, don't blame God for it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is a biblical principle that judgment always begins in the family of God before it hits the rest of the nation. Judgment begins at the household of God. The church will be purged in the last days before the Antichrist is defeated. So when we see the Lord working among us to deal with us and our sins, we know that we're first, and the rest of them come later. Now, at the beginning of this conversation, I gave you a laundry list of difficulties that I'd gone through in my life. It was pretty extensive, and some of these were pretty extensive difficulties. And it's taken us 5 weeks to get to the end of this thing, but if you read this all at one time, you would be coming out of those. You can go back and read it. But I wanted to talk to you about what God has taught me in these difficulties, just as a matter of example. So the Bible teaches me how Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John thought about their difficulties. So what have I learned from my laundry list of difficulties with which I open this narrative? So Peter, Paul, James, and John, and Jesus all talked about what they learned in their difficulties were. My experience in a home full of strife, remember I talked about the home I grew up in? My experience in a home full of strife taught me that I needed to create a place of peace for my family. And I learned many lessons on how to accomplish that. Sometimes we learn things in our difficulty that cause us to not make the same mistake or cause us to build something better than what we had. My absentee father taught me the value of spending time with my own children, resulting in a lifelong relationship with all of them. Now, I talked about the fact that my father and I were reconciled, but I talked about how it was. And I learned from that you've got to make sure that your children have the fellowship they need before you go to work, or before work in your heart. You know, you need to make sure that you need to do that. My father and I later reconciled, became good friends. My chaotic relationship with my mother taught me to choose a wife wisely. I can't tell you how true that is. And to make sure that she was well loved for the sake of my children, to make sure that I loved her well for the sake of my children. As I watched what all went on in my mother's life, my mother whom I love, who I cared for, but who had a very different life. I learned to be compassionate to people who are trapped in their vices and addictions because of my own struggle with vices and addictions. So instead of being judgmental and empirical and theoretical, you shouldn't do that, I learned to have compassion upon them because I also had gone through those things. And to love the sinner even when I hated the sin. You know, Paul said one time that he had a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, a physical problem that he prayed that God would deliver him from. It was actually had to do with his eyesight. We get into it sometime. But he said the Lord came to him and said, because of the abundance of your revelation, you just need to live in my grace with that problem for now. Because if I've set your life up so that there's no difficulty, with this much revelation, you'll wind up going around thinking you're smart. But with this regular realizing that you're flawed and realizing that you're broken, that you need me, it'll keep you from becoming haughty and proud. So sometimes when God gives us a lot, what he has to do is to make sure it doesn't destroy us, like if you give your children too much money too fast. I learned to honor both of my imperfect parents and to guard against my own many imperfections as I parented my own child. I learned to avoid alcohol. We talked about the fact that we had this alcoholism in my family. And to have compassion upon those who were not mentally healthy. We talked about the fact that we had mental illness in that family. My investigation as to why a loving mother could be so broken caused me to understand the incredible ramifications of a bad home life that she had grown up in, to make sure I provided a good home life for my own children, and to work to end the curse of it in my own children. One of the problems with with people's brokenness is it tends to be passed down generationally. You see sometimes that people who make mistakes, their children make the same mistakes, either because they're copying them or just because it's easy to make. And it just goes on and on and on. And somewhere somebody has to say, stop, you will go no further. Thou shalt not pass in your family. You have to stand up and say, devil, go to hell. You're not going to take my family like you took my mother's family and their family before them. You're not going to do this. And so we will worship the Lord. Joshua said, you know, you're going into the land and it's going to be good and you're going to have a lot of stuff. You're going to prosper. And when you do, you're going to have to deal with the issue of, if I prosper, will I continue to be faithful? And whether you do or don't is going to decide what your ultimate end is. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. It's a decision you make for the sake of your generations. And I learned that by watching what went on before me, by growing up in one of the messiest families that I've ever seen.
Wait.
Yes.
I was thinking one time we sat down and talked about, we have four children, talked about each one of them and their strengths and their weaknesses, you know, what they had picked up generationally, you know, genetically, whatever, spiritually, from the family that had gone on, and we sat and prayed over each one of them, really, sort of broke things off of them, you know, and just prayed blessings.
Yeah, we've had a lot of very focused prayer time about the personalities and the issues about our children. We have cast out demons, we've bound spiritual forces, done spiritual warfare, done a lot of teaching, a lot of discipline, a lot of support in difficult times. This is a, you know, we have almost no more important job in this world. Thou shalt not pass. Now, when it's all said and done, they got free will. But if they go off the wrong road, it won't be because we didn't do our job. Now, none of us are perfect. We are going to make mistakes. You've heard the story many times about how our son Ben went into drugs for three and a half years until God miraculously led him into the Lord, and then a year later or so he died. All I can tell you is in the middle of that situation, we had no guarantee whatsoever that he would ever get back on the rails. God intervened. God used an angel to intervene. And because of a lot of prayer, not just our prayer, because we stood in this classroom and shared with this group of people in 1997 or 8 what was going on with our son and asked for their prayer. And they joined us in prayer, and then God restored him. Now, all I can tell you about Ben is that he ended well, and therefore he'll always be well. Yes, Nancy?
Did you share the strengths and weaknesses with your children that you discerned?
Oh, sure.
And did you pray with them in the day present when you were praying, casting out demons with them?
Yeah. Sometimes we did both. As you know, children are often not interested in that kind of conversation, and so we had home Bible study every week, and when kids got into trouble and they had to listen to us for the next 20 minutes or so, that's when we would deal with them directly about these issues and try to help them work through it and verbalize it with them. Or if they came to us and said, could you help me with this? But a lot of it was just spiritual warfare. It was just Nancy and I together praying over our children. Sometimes you just got to shut the door and pace and pray. God taught me to love and honor my parents, and they both came to know the Lord to their eternal reward. Bible says, don't judge a matter until the end of it. It's not till you get to the end of a story that you know what the story is. Many of these stories, Ben's story, my parents' story, in fact, my story, whatever. If you judged it at any particular point in time, you'd say, you know.
Tell me about your dad, though. That was really great.
Yeah, you want me to? My dad was a very honorable man. He worked very hard for his family, and that's what he thought he was supposed to do, and he did. He was an absentee father, and when he woke me up, when I saw him, he woke me up to spank me, so I thought he was a beast. But at any rate, he was basically an honorable man, and once I understood a lot about him, I saw that he was honest. He didn't lie, didn't cheat on his wife. He was worked very hard, diligent, whatever. And Dad believed, after we came to know the Lord, we went through this whole process that eventually led the family to the Lord. But Dad was the holdout. and he believed that God would grade on a curve. We were all raised Catholic, and he had a very firm belief in what he believed. And he believed God would grade on a curve. In other words, his point was, is I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people, and I think I'll get in. In other words, I think I'm above the waterline. And so he kind of trusted in that. Well, at the end of his life, he went to live with my sister. And my sister was, my sister made it her purpose in life to make sure that other people lived well, according to the way she thought they should. But anyway, she took my dad under her wing, and she would try to talk to him all the time about accepting Christ. And he'd get tired of it after a while, and he'd say, okay. So he'd kneel down, and she would pray, and he'd repeat after her. And then when they got done, he'd say, are you satisfied now? And she'd kind of look at him and say, well, maybe. You know, she drug him to every prayer meeting she could go to. And he went with her. He was a good sport about it. One day, he went into a prayer meeting, like a thousand others that he'd been into, small prayer study. And suddenly, what happened is what was said registered to him. His lights came on. Revelation came into his heart. And all of a sudden, he realized his peril. All of a sudden, he knew God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on the basis of relationship. And he knew that he didn't have a personal relationship with God that would stand up. So he grabs my sister, and he says, now, what was that prayer you want me to pray? And so he kneels down, and he prays the prayer, you know. And, you know, when he gets done, he looks at her, and he says, you think it took? You know, and then he lived the rest of his life, which was about 6 months, in that comfort that he had done the thing he should have done. So Nancy wanted me to tell you that story. So there it is. My trials as a child on the playground. I talked to you about being bullied and other issues. My trials as a child on the playground, at odds with my peers, made me sensitive to the pain of others and caused me to reach out to the marginalized people around me. It built the ministerial tendencies in my life and taught me about the psychic pain inflicted when people are cruel. Ben used to say, mean people suck. It was one of his main things. You know, Ben would rise up if he saw somebody being abused, or he would rise up against anybody. He would go up to battle. It caused me to cherish friends when later I had some, because I didn't have any for a long time. The molestations that I went through, we talked about that, been molested 3 times by priests. The molestations taught me to defend the vulnerable and that everyone is human, that no one is so perfect that you, everybody's human. Even those who were my heroes. I learned to question authority, and I learned that all men had clay feet. I learned that good people can be captured in evil and deceived as to its consequences. It made me seek God to deliver, to be delivered from my own hidden sins. When I realized how bad a good person could become, it made me realize that I was subject to the same problems, and I needed to be on guard in my own heart. When David recognized, when Nathan came in, that he had drifted from God to the point of raping a woman, killing her husband to cover it up, and all of that, when he suddenly realized that he had drifted that far away, he realized the depth of his inequity. And Psalm 51 is written all about that. The car wreck that I went through taught me that God will be with me in all circumstances, and that no one is immune from trouble. As a bill collector, I learned to be honest in my work and to trust God for my daily bread. The story is written in the front of that. I also developed some much-needed backbone. I would tell you that there was a time when I was a wussy. I think that's the nice way to say that. I was not a person with any backbone. I learned that life is not fair and that promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, but from the Lord. When it later did come to me, I realized it was a gift, not a right. I learned that prosperity was also a gift from God and that He was the source of my life. I discovered that God would meet us in our time of need and that He could multiply resources when necessary. Some of those lean years when the budgets didn't add up and somehow or another we made it through because we prayed and God just made it work. I realized that there is a transcendent economy of God that transcends this human economy we live in. I believe that he could multiply resources, and he would never let us starve or be in want. From my son, Ben, I'm speaking in particular, I learned that good parents can have difficult children and that all parents make mistakes. I learned the pain of a father watching a prodigal son struggle. I began to feel the pain in God's own bosom for his people and his unconditional love of all. You know, when you watch somebody else's kid going through stuff, you go, well, if they just train that kid right, he wouldn't do it. But when yours goes through it, and you have this unconditional love, there's a whole desperation in the process that you don't feel about somebody else's kid. And then in that process, I learned how God feels when he looks down and sees the Saddam Husseins of the world, remembering that he was once a boy, a little innocent boy, who got bent, twisted, and whatever, made bad decisions, all that sort of thing. The monster used to be the innocent child, and I learned that. I began to feel God's own pain toward his people and his unconditional love. I began to understand the real value of life and of those things whom God and of those with whom God gives us to share it. I realized that people are important, not stuff. That family's important, not job. All these things have a place, but I experienced the joy of seeing a lost son come home. I learned that there are worse things than losing money or one's health when you watch a child die. I learned that there are two sides to every story, and that every man has his own story, which no other man can judge. I talked to you about losing a bunch of money because I felt like a brother had betrayed me, whatever. But I learned that there's two sides to every story, whatever. I learned that God is faithful in the worst of times, and I learned that he could be counted on in every storm and provides a way of escape to all who trust him. I learned that all salvation is based in relationship, not religion, and that all relationship is based in trust. You can't walk this walk in this world unless you know and love and trust God. The Bible says that if you want to please God, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who trust him. If you want to please God, it's in Hebrews, I think. If you want to please God, you must believe, first, that he is, that he exists. And second, that he is a rewarder of those who trust him. You got to believe that God is good. You got to know that whatever happens in your life, God is good. There's nothing going to happen to you. He said, there's no weapon formed against you that will prosper. No weapon formed against you will prosper. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. No circumstance, no difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get into some horrendous circumstances. Many circumstances beyond this room that where people are going through, we don't even begin to dream about. We all go through some very, very difficult ones. But there are kids living out there, and they're, you know. I learned that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and how blessed it is to have health. I'm amazed at how the body works, and I get more amazed when I see it not work. When I realize that we just sort of take it for granted that we're going to go in there and lay down and go to sleep, instead of saying, okay, this next 30 minutes is going to be an exercise in warfare to see whether I sleep or not, night after night after night, day after day, you realize, my goodness, what a blessing it was. The way the body was made when it wasn't broken. The same thing is true like breathing. You know, people who have asthma or deal with those kind of issues, they'll say, you know, man, when people just breathe and they don't have it, what an amazing thing that it does that. I found out that God is with us in our brokenness as much as in our victory. I learned that truth is revealed, not mentally apprehended. Talk about my dad. He got it when it was revealed to him. Truth is revealed. When I don't understand something, I study it, because you use your brain to try to find God. But I study it until it's revealed to me, until my lights come on, until I see how it works. It's not mentally apprehended. I found out that I was unafraid to die. I found out that life is a journey to a place, not a destination. I learned that happiness is a decision, and that joy is a person, not a feeling. I learned that we cannot grow or reach our potential without the challenges in our life, and that the unchallenged man will never be really more than a boy. I learned that we cannot grow or reach our potential without the challenges in our life, and the unchallenged man will never really be more than a boy. There is neither time nor page enough to record all the difficulties in my life and the things that they have revealed to me. The ones that I've listed are a sampling. Thank God for momentary light afflictions we encounter on the eternal journey toward our redemption in God. When God does not deliver us from the furnace, He delivers us in the furnace. Remember those three Hebrew children, Meshach, Yerushak, and Winnebago? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were told they must bow down and or they'd be thrown into the furnace. And they said, our God will deliver us, but if He does not, if He doesn't intervene in this circumstance and you throw us in the furnace, we will not bow down to you. And so what happened is they got thrown in, and the only thing that got burned was the bonds that were holding them together. And there was one in the furnace, a fourth walking with them, like the Son of God. God met them in the furnace, in the difficulty. Now, that's all good theory until it actually happens in your life. And you realize God can show up in your difficulty. God can show up and enable you to succeed from it, to live in it, to accept it. One of the businesses that I was in for many years dealt with paraplegics, quadriplegics. And there is just, there are a few things in this life, I think, that represent loss as much as somebody who is paralyzed from the neck down and then has to live with it. And I've watched these people go through this horrible process, many of them, of trying to find acceptance in that. The things that people do who work with these quadriplegics and paraplegics that are the most marvelous things they do is to help them find acceptance in it and figure out what they can do with it. Most of us don't even have those kinds of challenges. But there are people who do, and there are lots of them who are amazing people. We know all Joni Erickson, Tata, and stuff like that. Lots of them, because they have found God in the midst of it. The Father disciplines the Son whom He loves. And without discipline, we are just illegitimate children, the Bible says in Hebrews 12. Discipline means to train and reprove. And no maturity occurs in the absence of discipline. Discipline means to train and improve. We've taken the word discipline sometimes and used it to mean spank or punish. I'm going to discipline you. But the word discipline actually means to train or reprove. We talk about someone who does working out, they're a disciplined person. So God is in the process of trying to train and reprove us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus went away. Jesus said, I'm going away. They said, don't go away. We're doing good. He said, no, I got to go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send you back the Holy Spirit. If I go away, I can send you back the Paraclete, another agent like me, who will teach you, convict you of sin and teach you of me. He will convict you where you're broken, show you where you're broken, and teach you how to live like me. The whole goal of our life after salvation is to become like Jesus in this lifetime. All things work to good, or goodness, agathos, for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, whom God foreknew, that's you and me, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Anybody who God has foreknown is going to walk with Him is predestined to become like Jesus. Jesus said to the people, you want to see the Father? See me. I am the perfect representation of the Father. The way I act, the way I live, the way I behave, the way I think, I perfectly represent the Father. I'm God in a bod. And that's what we are called to become in this lifetime. And what happens in many places because of the weakness of the teaching and lowered expectations is a lot of people show up to heaven, should have a bachelor's degree, and they're just in the second grade. And God has to do a bunch of work with them before He can bring them into His kingdom. They show up having only two talents, and when they should have had four or six or eight. They show up with not having laid aside any stuff in heaven, collateral in heaven. Paul tells us that to get the most out of our difficulties, we need to focus not on the problem, but on the purpose of God for allowing it, to relate to our struggle with a proper perspective. The secret to prospering in the problem is praise. See my Baptist thing coming through there, that alliteration. The problem, purpose, perspective, praise. The secret to prospering in the problem is praise. The secret to turning the trial into a treasure of immeasurable worth is trust. The living God wants to be our friend in good times and bad, and will never forsake us. Now, he may not always give us what we want, but he won't forsake us, and he will give us what we need. Now, you think about your children. Sometimes your children want stuff, and you say no. Now, they feel forsaken, don't they? Because they didn't get what they wanted. But you know that they're going to get what they need. He will make a table for us in the presence of our enemies in the valley of the shadow of death. I've talked to you about some stories about my work life and how I'd been put in a situation where I had to report to enemies. Submit to work under enemies. People were trying to destroy me. And how God prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He will grant us a peace that passes all understanding if we maintain our faith in His goodness and in His sovereignty. And this is the key to getting through the difficulties. God is sovereign. God is good. I trust Him. All salvation is based in relationship, and that relationship is based in trust. There is a God in heaven, and He holds us in His hand always. And when we say all salvation is based in relationship, we sometimes think of the process of becoming Christian, dying, going to heaven. But salvation refers to a lot of things. If I'm saved from my debt, if I'm saved from my addiction, if I'm saved from a bad relationship, if I'm God, all salvation, being saved from any difficult circumstances or in any difficult circumstances, is based on relationship. And that relationship is based on trust. Now, I know of fewer things that I could teach that are more meaningful in my life, more useful in my life, than this lesson. The lesson of momentary light afflictions. And you might want to go back and maybe go online, or you can read it in your book. If you go online, it's in a prose form without all the outline stuff. But you might want to just thumb through it. If I can help you with your own personal situations, I'm glad to do that. Just be prepared that I'm going to be asking you to praise God and trust Him in the middle of difficulty. But I'll help you. I'll help you get there. Questions? Comments real quick? We have. I run over, and I don't leave enough time for comments. I'm sorry. Somebody please.
Where are we going to be next week?
We need to go back to Proverbs, I guess.
On chapter 6:20, another proverb on the evils of sexual sin.
Yeah, that's right. It's just for you, Sam. We'll probably be Proverbs 7. I'll touch on 6:20. It'll probably be Proverbs 7.
Okay.
So bring your Proverbs book. All right. Somebody please pray us out.